Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. And we pray that your Holy Spirit that resides in us would fill us up, fill every inch of us. Please, we pray that, Lord, you would give us all understanding according to your word, Lord, tonight. It's marvelous. We thank you for it. This book is awesome. It truly is, Lord, and it glorifies you in so many ways. And that's what we pray tonight, that you're glorified, that you're worshipped, you're honored, you're thanked, you're praised, and just everything. You get all the glory for everything that happens tonight and every night here, every day here. Lord, may our hearts be in tune with you tonight, and may we hear your voice speaking to us. If there's anything you want to speak to us individually about, Lord, please do that. Make us all ears. Give us the ability to hear beyond even human understanding. Help us to hear completely on a spiritual level everything you have for us. We love you and we thank you. We can't wait to hear what you say, and we pray in Jesus' name tonight. And everybody said, amen. So, we now find ourselves all the way up to Isaiah chapter 46. Last 2 weeks, we've talked a bit about Cyrus. If you remember, he's been identified almost 200 years before he was even born by Isaiah. And he's identified as a man who'd be the king of Persia, a man who was going to overthrow Babylon, which would seem crazy at that time to overthrow Babylon. If you could see what Babylon was going to become, that would be one thing, but it's not even there yet. So anyway, he's prophesied, he's ID'd as a man, he's going to be the king of Persia, rule Persia, but he's going to overthrow Babylon. Now, this strange prophecy has caused liberal critics, liberal theologians, whatever you want to call them, to come up with another reason why they believe there's more than one Isaiah. There's a whole bunch of reasons why these guys believe that more than one Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. The first one being that the last 29 chapters or so are so different than the first part of the book. And this is another reason why they think this book had more than one writer, the book of Isaiah. The fact that Isaiah could name this man 2 centuries before he even comes upon the scene. And we know that Jesus cleared up the idea of the two Isaiahs. We know that, right? He talked about Isaiah, and he gave Isaiah credit for the first part of the book, and he also talked of Isaiah giving Isaiah credit to the second part of the book by quoting scripture and saying the prophet Isaiah said. So you look to Jesus, he clears everything up. You have a real, even not down-to-earth question. You have any kind of question you want to ask the Lord, I believe you're sincere about it. He's gonna answer it. That he could name a man 2 centuries before he appears is just too unbelievable for the unbeliever. It's too unbelievable for the critic. It's too unbelievable for the weak faith of an unbeliever. But why was Cyrus marked out 2 centuries in advance? Why do you think that might happen? And way before he was born like this, I believe there are at least 3 reasons. I can get into about 10 of them, but there's 3 that really are kind of key. I believe the 3 reasons, primarily it was for identification. So that when Cyrus finally does appear, everybody knows who he is, obviously. Hey, we read about this guy. It also points towards identifying the real one who's to come, we know. But here, so that he could be identified when he did appear on the scene and there'd be no misunderstanding about whom Isaiah had spoken of. Also, Cyrus would be the man responsible for the decree for the nation of Israel to return to their land, which is really important to the Lord. He's used some enemies to judge these people, but it's still what he really desires in his heart is to get the people back in the land. He's promised this land to the people of Israel. So he would be the man initially responsible for the decree that would return the nation of Israel back to her land. Now, another reason Isaiah called Cyrus by name through the revelation of the Holy Spirit is so that his accuracy could be identified, so that people could see how accurate Isaiah is. So his accuracy could be demonstrated. If in 200 years, Isaiah would be accurate about the coming of this Persian king, this man, Cyrus, if he could be accurate about that, he would also be accurate, or at least you think he might be accurate in the prophecy which is to come, where he prophesies the one who would come 700 years later, which would be born of a virgin, and we know who that is, you know, that he could be accurate about the one, he could be accurate about the one coming. Born of a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us, 700 years after that. So the learned, instructed, wise Israelite would see this and know this as prophecy. They should be prepared for the Christ or the Messiah's coming then. Cyrus came, then the next prophecy, the idea is that people would be prepared for this. The learned Israelite, the learned Jewish Hebrew person who's reading the scriptures would be ready for the Messiah to come. And I think, you know, it's like us seeing and knowing, us right now. We read about these guys and we think, you know, these things are for them to see and to know what's coming up. Prophecy. But do we see this? Do we see the signs of the times? Are we seeing the signs of the times? Do we know that he's coming real soon? I believe we're in the times of the signs. It's not just the signs of the times. We're in the times of the signs. There's more signs now than there ever has been. They're all lining up. You know, again, today I read where this alliance with Turkey, Iran, and Russia, which was unheard of just 5 years ago, they're really thick right now. They're really together right now. We know that Ezekiel's prophecy, they come together and they attack Israel. And they're right on Israel's border. They are ready to do it. But anyway, we should see the signs of the times because we're in the time of the signs. And remember, we should be prepared for Christ or the Messiah's coming as well. And remember, too, how God called Cyrus my shepherd in the last chapter, which sounds strange to us. He also called him anointed, but he's a type of Christ to come. He's a savior, if you will. He's not only allowed the people to go back into the land, he's not only allowed the people to go back into the land and build the temple just like Jesus, he's a savior of sorts as well. And God said that he, Cyrus, shall perform all my pleasure, and he will rebuild Jerusalem. Or be responsible for it. So now we've seen God use Assyria to take the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, into captivity. Then he uses Babylon to destroy Jerusalem and take the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. And the men God used to do this were wicked. Now God can use anything for his purpose. He used these people, he knew their hearts and all. God judges them for what they had done. Even though he uses them, he still judges them for what they had done. But Cyrus is different. God calls him my shepherd, who shall perform all my pleasure. Not just my will, my pleasure. So I've been praying, you know, Lord, I want to do your will, but I want to please you too. I want to be pleasing to you. I want today's sacrifice that I've put before you, I want it to be pleasing to you too. And I love this. He calls him shepherd, who shall perform all my pleasure. You know, I think when we get to heaven, there's going to be two things that we notice. I mean, there's going to be a lot of things that we notice, more than just two. But two of the things that will surprise us, actually, and what I mean by that is people who we didn't think would be there are going to be there. Really, think about that. People that we would think he's not going to be there will be there. I believe Cyrus is one of them, maybe even Nebuchadnezzar. But I believe that Cyrus will be one of them. And then we're going to be surprised, too, maybe by the people we may have expected to be there, but they won't be there. And I don't believe we're going to think that for very long. He's going to wipe away every tear. So if I know somebody and love somebody and they didn't make it, that would make me sad, and heaven can't be like that. So I believe he would wipe away all memory, or he's going to do something supernatural to take that, because that would really break your heart, wouldn't it? But my point being that I believe Cyrus will be there. And listen, the only reason any of us will be there because of Jesus Christ as our Savior. We need to be born again. I felt it really important last night to share with my mother that you can't be trusting in anything else, Mom. You can't be trusting in your works. You're not good enough. If you could be good enough, why did Jesus die? They told me that she hadn't been coherent all day or for a couple days, but when I came in, she was. So I saw that as the Lord. I told her, Mom, it's not the sacraments or your works or anything. It's just Jesus. He's the only reason we will be there, because nobody deserves to be there. But what I love about the Lord, he made the way. He is the way. He paid the price. And you notice that God says that Cyrus shall perform all my pleasure. And again, that's not just performing God's will, but also God's pleasure. But to point out, if you remember what we've seen Sennacherib or Sennacherib, and Nebuchadnezzar, they performed God's will in taking the people of Israel away to another country. They actually performed God's will. They took Israel and Judah into captivity. But Cyrus will not just perform God's will, but God's pleasure, and that's a big difference. So again, he plays a big role in Israel's return. Jesus told us in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." His pleasure is for us to be with him. He takes delight in saving us. He doesn't want any to perish, but he wants all to come to eternal life. He doesn't want any of us to miss out on this. It's his pleasure to give us the kingdom. It's a free gift. It's free. That's what pleases him the most. So now chapter 46 is an indictment against idolatry and against Babylon. Verse 1 says, "Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beast and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden," or loaden. "They are a burden to the weary beast." The beasts would pull these carts full of their idols, and the beasts would get worn out. They'd be heavy. Their carts would be full of these idols. Can you picture them jumbling around and falling over? And you've got to pull them around in a cart. "They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity." Now, Bel was a Babylonian god, one of them. Baal was the ruler of all the other Babylonian deities. And Nebo was the Babylonian god of science and learning. And there were many others, kind of like the Hindus. I don't know, what are they up to now, 3 million gods or something? These guys had a lot of gods too. And those who worshiped these and other gods, again, they'd transport them in carts, pulled by oxen and horses and donkeys and all that. They'd be falling all over in the carts, if you can picture this. "These are our gods. They can't walk, talk, speak, hear, but those are our gods. They're dead. They can't move. They're not going to do anything but sit there." He says, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, to the last day you are here on earth, I am he. And even to hoar hairs," or your gray hair days, or maybe your no hair days, "will I carry you. I have made and will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." So rather than using beasts of burden to carry his people, the true and living God carries us himself. He really does, doesn't he? All the days of our lives, have you ever noticed you've gone through a span of days, a day, a week, weeks, and you knew he carried you through it? How the heck did I make it through this week? How did I do? I've seen people make it through trials and tribulations and traumas, and it was only the grace of God that got them through it. You can't tap into that grace before that happens because you didn't need it back then. But when you really need it, he sits on a throne of grace for us in time of need. When do you need the grace? "He will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." So the Lord himself carries us. And if you let him, he'll carry you all the days of our lives, if we let him. "To whom will you liken me?" I mean, who can you compare God to? You know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to compare God to yourself. We compare ourselves to other people, and maybe we look pretty good, or at least we think we do. We're going to get into this a little bit more. You're supposed to compare yourself to God. God says, "Who will you compare me to? Whom will you liken to me and make equal and compare me that we may be like?" You know, and all through history, people have tried to liken God to various beings and so on, and, you know, or ideas or philosophies or, you know, whatever. But the Greeks, you know, think of the Greeks. They thought, if I was God, I would live on Mount Olympus, where I could see everything and I could look down there, you know, and I'd be all powerful. I'd live up there on that mountain and I'd seduce maidens all day and stuff like that, because that's what they believed. That's what their gods did all day long, throw thunderbolts and chase women. That's why there were supposedly the Titans. These gods had children with human women and so on, you know, mythology. We'd throw thunderbolts and chase women. Other cultures, people said, if I were God, I'd fly through the sky. So they made idols in the form of birds and idols like eagles. And people made gods out of what they think it'd be fun to be, many of them. But the problem is those gods become burdens. So if your God is pleasure, you're going to be burdened by lust all the time. If your God is money, you're going to be in bondage to greed. Think about it. If your God is intellect, you'll be weighed down by pride. If your God is materialism and things and hobbies and new experiences, you know what? You will always be restless. Maybe you won't have a real God or whatever, but you're searching in your heart for the next thing. This next thing I get is going to, you know, and that's in its own way, the pursuit is like following a God. He says, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. Again, they fall down before something they can't hear or speak or see or walk or answer or deliver. They can't do anything. So can you imagine paying somebody to make your god? You know, the work of man's hands. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place. And he standeth, from his place shall he not remove. He can't walk. You've got to transport your God around. I like that my God can transport me around. He's carrying me through. I mean, can you imagine having to carry your God? They can't walk. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer. He can't speak, nor save him out of his trouble. So we all know this. We've seen this over and over. Isaiah has a real thing about idols, and I'm with him, because we make idols all the time. There's all kinds of idols. There's all kinds of different things we desire, we want. Maybe, you know, check your checkbook or your credit card balance or whatever it is. See where your money goes. Maybe sometimes that will point to what your idol might be. I don't know, but again, they're not going to save us out of our troubles, and they're just worthless. When trial and tragedy strike, what do? Again, I love my mom, and she's on my heart right now. I don't even know if she's alive at this moment. But she has an idol in her house about that big, and we pray to that. And I'm like, that's not going to answer your prayers. Not at all. You know, it just sits there. It hasn't done anything yet. It's been there for 25 years. And I keep thinking of that. And I told her, you trust in anything else but Jesus. Never mind. So that's not the case of the true and living God. He will deliver us from trial. He will deliver us from tragedy. If he doesn't deliver you out of it, he'll take you right through it. Through it. He'll carry you. He'll uphold you. He'll protect you. He'll watch you. He'll give you the grace to get through it. Remember this and show yourselves, men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. I love how the Lord just says this. Remember. How many times we see in Scripture, he says, remember. This is why another reason why we need to be in the Word of God, to remember. He doesn't hem or haw. There's nobody else like me. I'm God. There's none else. There are no others. There are times where you're sharing with people and they're like, well, what about this religion and what about that religion and aren't all these gods the same and don't they all point to the... No. Well, you guys are so seclusive. No. Or exclusive. No. We want people, but we want you to understand there is only one. There's only one way. I am God and there's none like me. So all through Scripture, God calls Old and New Testament believers both to remember the work that he's already done. He's already done it on our behalf. Deuteronomy 5:15 says, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commandeth thee to keep the Sabbath day. 1 Chronicles 16:11, it says, seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually, remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. It's so important to remember these things, because you're going through a day, and maybe you haven't been in the Word. Get in the Word and remember how marvelous our God is, how gracious he is, how merciful he is. Look at the history. Look at what he's done. Remember his marvelous works. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, Paul told Timothy. Remember this, Timothy. Don't forget this. The seed of David, the Messiah, he was raised from the dead. Remember this, Timothy. It's the same power in you. That resurrection power is in you. Remember this. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:8. Look these things up because the Holy Spirit says they're all in here. This book's filled with promises to be remembered, to be understood, so that you know this God that loves you. He loves you like we can't even imagine he loves us. The love he has for us is, we can't even scrape the surface of it. We can't even begin to understand how much love there is there. The point, seeing God's hand in the past encourages us to seek his face right now and in the present. Seeking him in the past, look what he's done. Look what he's done. And come to understand him. And you see what he's doing now. And then you read about what he's going to be doing in the future, because so much of Scripture, about 30% of this book, is prophecy. And if we see what he did before and we see what he's doing in our lives and for our friends and in the body of Christ, we know for sure that what he says he's going to do in the future is going to happen. It always happens. So God doesn't change, neither does human nature. So to understand the present and the future, we need to believe and understand creation and history, or his story, right? History, his story. Verse 10, God goes on declaring the end from the beginning. I do that too. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So only God can correctly predict the future, and this book is the only book that does that and never has been wrong. Actually, it's the only book that really even makes a claim to predicting the future. It really does. He is the one who controls it. So he knows. The Bible is about one-third prophecy again, but it's also filled with fulfilled prophecy. You ever meet a Jewish person? Ask them about scriptures in the Old Testament. You know, you got to do a little bit of studying and be prepared for this, but the way to reach somebody who's Jewish, you talk to them about messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Here, this is a messianic prophecy of the Messiah who's to come. Let me show you the New Testament. Check this out. It was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. I don't know how you're going to be received, but that's how you win a Jew over to Christ. You show them the prophecies maybe they learned when they were children, and then you show them where it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Give them about 8 of those. Here's 8 fulfilled prophecies. Do you know what this is? This is 10 to the 27th power, 10 with 27 zeros after it. The odds are that this could not happen with one person. It's true. This book is also filled with fulfilled prophecy. And he says, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I love this. I've said it. I'm going to do it. It's going to happen. Picture God. Picture everything that's created inside this circle right here, this imaginary circle. Time is in there. It's all right here. Everything. Us, all the planets, time, space, matter, energy. God's outside that. So he's looking down on this ball of stuff, time too. He's outside time, so he can see all of time. All at one time. Like he's looking down on a parade. He can see the beginning and he can see the end. Like he's standing on a building watching it all. So it's kind of cool. He's saying this. It's, if God speaks it, it's as good as having happened already. And he has a purpose for it. He will do it. Don't doubt it either. If he gives you a promise, don't doubt him. Lord, you promised this to me. You can plead the promises to the Lord. And I believe his attitude is, hey, cool, you're reading my word. You know what I've promised. I like that. So he has a purpose. He will do it. Don't doubt it. But the Persian ensign here, if you look at this, or symbol, was an eagle of Persia. Okay, so the eagle here most likely speaks of Cyrus, the Persian king, who would conquer Babylon. And we know that the plan was marvelous. Persia was not that huge a power yet, but he dammed off the Tigris or the Euphrates River, and it dried up under Babylon, and they went in under the wall in the dried-up riverbed and attacked. And it was an ingenious plan. And we know it came from the Lord. The Lord said, Cyrus is my anointed. Cyrus is my shepherd. So the Lord led him through that, and he did conquer Babylon. But verse 12 says, hearken unto me, you stout-hearted, or you stubborn, you stiff-necked, you hard-headed, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, and it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. So the Lord declared through Isaiah, my salvation will not tarry. It won't be late. I have an appointed time. It's not, maybe it feels late to us. Maybe it feels, Lord, when are you coming? Why are you tarrying? He knows when he's coming. He's going to be right on time. But he said the same thing concerning the vision that he gave to Habakkuk, okay? Another one of his prophets. He said, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end of it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it shall surely come. It will not tarry. The vision I've given you, it's coming. It's coming in my time, when I say, when I'm ready. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. But to point out that the Lord's timing is perfect. It is coming. He is coming. This is saying too, though, here, verse 13, he will come to Jerusalem. My salvation shall not tarry. It's coming to Zion for Israel, my glory. My salvation is me. It's the Messiah. He will come to Jerusalem. And again, remember that God is outside of time. Time is a created element. And as far as God is concerned, it's already done. He's seen it as done before the foundation of the world. He saw his death and resurrection before the foundation of the world. It's already been done. In God's economy and God's thinking, it's already happened. He's seen it all happen. He's outside of time. He knows it's already happened. I love that. He sees the beginning and the end as if you were watching a parade on top of a building. So we're going to see in the next chapter that his delivery of his people was nearer than they ever could have even imagined. Because in chapter 47, Isaiah deals here with the destruction of Babylon, who at that time was only a power just coming into prominence. He's speaking of them as a major power that Persia is going to overthrow, but they're really nothing yet. So picture listening to this man and the prophecies that he's trying to relate to the people. And keep in mind that what we've seen so far in this book, remember that approximately 170 years after this prophecy was written was when Babylon would fall by the hand of Cyrus, again, the leader of the Medes and the Persians. We know, too, from Revelation chapter 18 that the total fulfillment of Babylon's destruction happens during the tribulation, the rebuilt Babylon. Babylon will be rebuilt. Saddam Hussein started to. And I guess right now, the original Babylon, there are a lot of palaces and buildings there right now. And many believe that literally will be the Babylon where world trade and so on is centered during the tribulation and so on. But it will be destroyed during the tribulation, Revelation chapter 18. So chapter 47, verse 1, he says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks. Make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. Or he won't negotiate with man. If God says it's going to happen, there's no negotiating. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 1, he said, come, let's sit down and reason together. Let's talk about, he's talking about our sin. But when he says this will happen just like this, there's no negotiating. He won't negotiate with man. But he will sit down and listen to you talk over your broken heart over your sin anytime, all the time. He wants to do that. He called us to reason with him again in chapter 1, but he doesn't change. So this is going to happen no matter what. Babylon here is referred to as a virgin. It's not because of her moral qualities, trust me on that, but because she had never been defeated by any of your enemies. Like, she's undefeated, never lost, hardly even a scar, you know, not a mark. Never been defeated by anybody yet. But here the Lord says she will be defeated and humiliated for sure. What he's talking of here is she's going to be exposed. He says, people will see you naked, defeated, humiliated. People will see your shame, Babylon. I will take revenge. I won't spare anyone. You know, and think about it like this. You ever think of this? We all stand before the Lord as if we're naked. And I don't mean just our clothes. I mean, He sees through you. He sees in you like you are transparent. He sees things in you you don't even know. That's why it takes sometimes so long for us to find out about Him. He reveals them to us slowly so it doesn't kill us. I think if He gave us everything that was wrong with us, it would overwhelm us. It'd freak us right out. He does it slowly over time. Now let's work on this one, Jim. Now let's work on this one. Now this has to go. But if you think about this, we're uncovered before Him. Again, He sees our hearts. Transparent is a really good word. But everything in us He sees, not even do we see these things. That's why if you want to read Psalm 139, Lord, show me my heart. Show me what's in there. Show me the things that you don't like about me, the things you want me to work on. Show me the hidden sins. David used to pray for the sins he didn't even know he was doing. Sometimes I'll tell somebody something and then I'll say, did you know that was a sin? What? I hate that guy. I want to get that guy. I'm like, you haven't done anything about it, right? No. Okay, well, it's sin in the spirit. It's murder in the spirit. You know, Jesus spoke of lusting after a woman to the guys and all that. But what about committing any sin in your head? Because the next step is physically going through with it. But doing it in your head, he says, we're on a new level here. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We need to think about these things. You can commit sin in your mind. You can commit 15 sins before you get out of bed, just in your mind, if you think about it. So anyways, we're transparent before Him. He sees everything that's in us, and He still loves us anyway. And what I like to say is, you mean you knew I was going to do this even after I got saved? And you saved me anyway? He did. He sees all that's in us. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. You know what that means? The captain of the armies of the Lord. Can you picture Jesus as the captain? You know what I picture here when I think about this? Joshua. Remember Joshua? He's looking over all the tents and the tribes, and they're ready for battle for the next day. And he looks and he spies this one dude. Who is that? And he goes over and he goes, are you for us or you for them? And he goes, I'm for me. Who are you for? You know, it was Jesus is who it was. Jesus was standing there in the field, and he had a sword. And here's Joshua saying, who are you for? And Jesus basically is saying, who are you for? I'm the captain of the armies of the Lord. That's who I am. You know, and I love that, thinking about that. But he says here, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Nobody else is holy. You know what drives me nuts? When you hear somebody called reverend, I get mail like that. I'm not reverend. In the scripture, it tells us only God is reverend. When you hear somebody called Holy Father, He's not my Father and He's not holy. Nobody's holy. Only the Lord is holy. Nobody is reverend either. The Holy One of Israel. He says, sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians. Chaldea, the Chaldees was that region. He says, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Now at that time, Isaiah writes, Assyria was still the greatest kingdom yet, okay? But Babylon is rising, and they will eventually defeat the Egyptians and the Assyrians. Babylon becomes a world empire, not just a kingdom. They become a world empire. They become the very first. The glory and the spectacular feats of the Babylonians, just the gardens alone were called one of the wonders of the world. But they're going to defeat the Egyptians. Think about that. The Egyptians were mighty, very cultured. The Assyrians, they were like the worst enemy you would ever want to have. You would rather die than face them. Let them capture you. Whole civilizations killed themselves because the Assyrians were coming. That's the way it was. Here, Babylon becomes a world empire about 100 years from this. And Isaiah tells these people in advance. The Holy Spirit enables Isaiah to see the arrogance and the wickedness that's going to characterize Babylon and predict its eventual defeat and humiliation. But why will Babylon be dealt with so extremely? Why? If the Lord is using them, Why? Well, if you look at verse 6, we'll see. He says, I was wroth with my people. Now he's speaking of Israel. I was wroth with my people. They're disobedient. They're hard-headed. They don't obey. They haven't kept my covenant. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Now he's speaking with the Babylonians about his people. I've given them into your hand. You didn't show them any mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. So as we know, Babylon, again, was used as an instrument in the hand of God to chasten his people. Now Judah, because of her continued practice of idolatry, as we've seen, Judah was carried off into captivity for 70 years by the Babylonians. But the Babylonians showed him no mercy. In other words, the Lord used the Babylonians as a tool, but they went overboard. Extra cruelty. Killing the old people. Killing babies. We don't need to get into that, but they showed no mercy even to the elderly. Now, think of how important this word is for us. If you think about this, we can't go thinking that it's our role or our place to distribute judgment, because they did. Like, we definitely wouldn't want to do it like they did. It's not our place to distribute judgment, because all too often we're going to be much more harsh than the Lord is. This is an example to us. We just have that tendency as humans to ask for mercy to be shown to us, but demand they get judgment. It might be the same sin. And we're harshest when we see our sin in somebody else. Our Lord, I need mercy. Get him, though. He's doing the same thing. But that's how we are often. We ask for mercy, but we demand that judgment be shown to others, because the sins of others always look way worse than our own sins. In our minds, we have reasons. We have excuses. We talk to God, Lord, God, you know, let me give you all the history. Here's why I did this. You know, we have all these reasons. We have excuses. We know all the background, but we think nobody else has reason to sin. So, something to think about. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. So another thing to know is that God's judgment of his people Israel deceived Babylon too. They thought it was by their might and power that they had taken God's people. They thought, we're mighty. We took this foreign God's people, because we're mighty. We're the Babylonians. We've never been defeated. We've beat this God's people. You know what, though? God just removed his protection. We've seen God take Israel small and defeat huge enemies over and over and over again. All God has to do is say, you don't want to obey me. I'm just going to remove my protection, which allows the enemy to come in. Think about you. You keep disobeying him. You don't follow him. You don't want to do what he tells you to do. He's like, okay, I'm going to back off a little bit. And then the enemy comes in. It happens to us too. So another thing to know, they were deceived. It's our power and might that did this. No, the God of Israel backed off his protection of Israel and allowed the enemy to come in. God just removed his protection. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. So, you know, Babylon was so proud and arrogant, lifted up. They were careless, not believing that a terrible fall was coming. They had no idea that a terrible fall was coming. They didn't think they could be defeated. Remember again, walls 300 feet high, 80 feet thick. They could ride chariots on them, 270 towers where they could just throw down spears and rocks and arrows. And it was a fortress. They just so proud. Daniel tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, that the Babylonian king, so arrogant, he looked over the empire, I don't know, standing up on maybe one of the walls or whatever. He looked over the beautiful and glorious city of Babylon and took credit for it. He looked at it, he said, this is great Babylon that I have built. And if we read Daniel back there, chapter 4, he didn't give any credit to God, so God sent him out to the field to eat grass like an ox. Remember that? And his hair grew like feathers, it said. It just grew. His fingernails just grew, and he's grazing in the field, eating grass. And Hebrew legend says that it was Daniel went out there to feed him, to help him out. I don't know that for sure. The word doesn't tell us that. But he had this strange form of amnesia. You know, maybe psychiatrists have a name for it. They'd probably call it hysteria or something today. But for a long time, he didn't know who he was, and he lived out there like an animal. God dealt with him. Let me take that pride. Let me take the edge off that pride there, Nebi. So he lives like an animal for a while, and it was God's judgment upon him. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. So just like dozens of other kingdoms long before and after Babylon, they thought they were invincible. Remember Jericho? Jericho, same thing. They thought they were invincible. God was all over that one. But in just one single night, she fell to the invasion of Cyrus. One single night, and that rendered them as widows and childless, all in one stroke, due to the loss of their king and the loss of their lives. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. You ever know somebody like this? Oh, God isn't dealing with me. There must neither be a God, or he just doesn't care what I do. He's never dealt with me. He's never punished me. Maybe he doesn't see what I'm doing. Maybe you think like that. None seeth me. In other words, really what he's saying, there's no one to judge me. Well, thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. We're like this, aren't we? Our number one thing that motivates us is self. It really is. It really does. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. So again, that attitude that there is no God, there's nobody to judge me, I'm on my own, I'm my own man. You ever hear this? I'm my own. I talked to a guy last night, and I just talk straight. I got a direct channel to God. I don't need to go to church. And, you know, maybe you've met people like that, but they felt safe in their wickedness. And the Babylonians thought they were on top of every situation. With this vast empire we have, there must be something somewhere we've done right, or I don't know. But they figure that nobody sees them and nobody's judging them. So their own wisdom and knowledge led them astray. They say to themselves, I'm the only one and there is none else. It's just like the atheists today. People that claim, well, I'm a full-blown atheist. I don't believe in any God or anything. I think it's just like them today, you know. Atheists claim to not see God, but the reason is because they don't seek God. I don't see God. Well, they're not seeking him. They're not seeking God any more than a thief would seek a cop. Seriously. In Jeremiah 29:13, the Lord says, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's the challenge tonight. Maybe you're like, you know what? I know God, but I've never sought him like that. Then you don't really know God yet. Maybe you're saved. Maybe you're born again. You've got a relationship with God. But he's like, I want you to seek me with all your heart. Because you're never going to get to the end of the knowledge and wisdom that I have. It's going to take you eternity to even come close to knowing me, and you're still not going to know me. He's infinite. We're going to be learning about him forever and ever, and it's going to blow us away. He's so awesome. But we need to search with all our heart. And sometimes we think as Christians, maybe, you know, I'm getting away with this or that. He must not really care about this. But you know something? Maybe we think nobody sees. Well, Daniel tells us how suddenly and unexpectedly the Persians came in and overthrew Babylon. What if he does see what you're doing and he hits you so quick, so fast that you're like, whoa, you know what I mean? I'm not saying he's going to do that. He could. But Daniel says it was unexpected. It was quick. It was like lightning, God's judgment on Babylon, like bam. He is seeing. He is. Could that be us? Could that be our country? I was reading a thing about how close we can be to financial ruin in a second. The whole economy could drop right out in a second. And it's only God's grace that it's still hanging on. I mean, there's a lot of things that could happen. I don't want anybody going home worried, scared. We've got God. He's undefeated, you know, so we're on his side. Verse 12 says, "Stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. If so be, thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators." Consider the power behind this kind of stuff. The power behind them. Astrologers, stargazers, prognosticators. It's demonic. It's demonic. If there's any success in this, it's because it's dark. It's demonic. He's saying here, let them save, or stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. The fortune tellers, the mediums, the wizards, the soothsayers, whatever. Bookies, I don't know. I'm joking. No, but seriously, it fascinates me the things people will go to. I remember when people I know really well had a party, and we went to the party, and they're like, "You have a paid 5 minutes with this fortune teller." And I'm like, "Serious? Yeah." And the dude, I'm watching him. He scopes out the house, and he cases the house, and he asks all these people all these questions. Like, I'm just so socializing at this party. But he puts enough together to tell you stuff that you're like, "Wow, how'd you know that? He just found out from my brother. He just found this out from your sister. He just," you know what I mean? It was kind of like a scam. But anyways, my whole thing here, fortune tellers, mediums, wizards, soothsayers, people put their trust in this stuff. And God just got done saying, it's only me. He says, "Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them." They'll become as nothing, in other words. "They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it." So idols, crystals, tarot cards, however you pronounce it, astrology, they're all going to be worthless in the day of judgment. Every single one of them. Every occult form or device for predicting and determining future actions are condemned by the Lord. Whether it's ancient paganism or whether it's this new age stuff, whatever. I remember walking into a shop in Canada. I was pastoring the church up there, but on the side I was delivering pizzas. And I delivered a pizza to the shop, and it was one of these new age places. There was a picture of every god you can think of. Krishna, and there's Buddha, and there's this, and there's that, and there's trinkets, and, you know, I'm kind of like, ugh. I'm walking in there with a pizza, and I'm talking to this lady, and she's dressed, and she's got stuff hanging. I don't know if she's a witch or whatever. I'm asking all these questions. I go, "Where's Jesus?" She goes, "Oh, he's right there, and he's right over the door," you know, and I'm like, "You got every base covered, don't you?" And she goes, "I do, don't I?" And I go, "Not really." I said, "No, you don't have any covered." I said, "There's only one, and he's right there. He's right over the door. But that isn't even him. You don't know what he looks like. You shouldn't even have a picture of him if he was the only one you believed in." And she's like, "Give me the pizza." So I split. "Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them." So again, all these devices, ancient, new age, doesn't matter. Isaiah told us that God's word is sufficient. Isaiah 8:20, if you remember, he said, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them." So when you go to a psychologist, or you go to this counselor, or you go to this expert, or, "Oh, you got to see this guy, or you got to see my shrink or my analyst," or whatever they call these guys, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. That's what we're told here. If they don't get their Bible out and counsel you from it, forget it. They don't even mention Jesus Christ. Forget it. Get out of there, because there's no light in them. And I think how many talking heads today are out there that we have to put up with? You know, maybe they're on your favorite news network or whatever. We have to put up with all these talking heads who never consult this book for anything. Not only can the sorcerers of Babylon not deliver others from God's judgment, they can't even deliver themselves. So the fire of judgment that comes upon them, it's going to be severe. It says here, it will not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. So false religion, it might seem to offer the warmth of helpfulness, but it's not a fire to sit by. It's actually a fire which will burn you up or burn up, and it will be a furnace of destruction. Then in verse 15, thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander everyone to his quarter. None shall save thee. So the fortune tellers and the wizards who had worked their trade freely in Babylon or whatever, they would flee at her fall. Look at this. No one shall save thee. There's one who wants to save you so badly, it's his heart's desire, that he laid himself out on a cross to save you. What a final sentence. How sad is that? No one shall save thee. So if we won't find our salvation in the Lord, if we won't look to him and be saved, then certainly no one shall save you. Only one can. Listen, Acts 4:12 says of Jesus, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven given among men whereby you can be saved. There's no other name. No other name. Sharing this with my aunt, there's only one way. There's only one name. You know, I am the way. There is none other. Jesus Christ. It's by this name alone that we must be saved. So let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you do expose our hearts. Search us, know us, try us, reveal if there be any wicked way in us. Because, Lord, you could see it right now. You could see it in us, whatever that might be. And Lord, you don't want it there. And I pray, Lord, you would expose it to us in a way that we would absolutely see it and deal with it and get done with it. Whatever it might be, you reveal these things in us. Maybe it's pride. We thought we got rid of that. Maybe it's selfishness. We thought, oh, we were over that. That's not me. Whatever it might be, greed, lust, Lord, you know. I pray we would see it. I pray there'd be no idol within us. And Lord, I thank you again for your sacrifice for us. I thank you that you are the way, that you've made it clear there's only one way. Lord, it's so easy that way. Just one way. And you're the way. There can't be any other way. Thank you for that, Lord. You're marvelous before us. Your word is awesome. And we thank you that you reveal it to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. So fill us. Fill us, Lord, that we would desire to be in it more, to be guided by it, to get to know you through it, to be daily instructed in your manual. Thank you. Thank you for these folks. Get them all home safe tonight. And again, I thank you, Father, for just bringing us here, this time we've had together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.